So now Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So it had writing on both sides, writing on the front and the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So now let's look at another passage here. I gave you Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, there's a reference to the Ten Commandments, which is one of those things that is written on both sides. So in other words, it's something that shows it's if it's something important, it's completely covered with the Word of God, both on the front and on the back. Just connects with the scroll, which we are told was written on in both sides. So we see that in Exodus 32, that mention of the writing on the scroll. But then more than just a few other things about different scrolls in the Old Testament. I also gave you Ezekiel 2, because one of the things that Ezekiel was told to do in the second chapter of Ezekiel was he was shown a scroll, and it had writing on both sides, and he was to eat it. He was to eat the scroll, because Ezekiel was going to be sent as a prophet, and what is a prophet supposed to do? To announce the word of the Lord. So he had to take it into himself. I mean, it's really a very physical sign of him being nourished by the word, so that way then he could then go forth and speak the word. When we talk about receiving communion, we're talking about receiving the body of Christ, and it is to change us and transform us. So there's this notion of even consuming this scroll that is there is that's just how intensely Ezekiel is to take that into himself, a scroll that itself was filled with writing front and back. I also gave you Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 8, in particular, really right at verse 16 is really where this happened. What happened is the Lord spoke to Isaiah, and so he gave him something to write down. But then, once Isaiah did that, then the Lord tells him, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching from my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And so there's this notion that the Lord has a plan, but it's not the time yet. So Isaiah, seal it up. It's not yet time for that to be known. What do we have here in Revelation 5? The scroll, bound by seven seals. And there's this longing to know, what is this then that the Lord wishes to reveal to us? We haven't been able to see it yet. Throughout Old Testament times, they were always waiting for the Messiah. And remember what Jesus would say to his disciples? Many people longed to hear what you hear and to see what you see, but they did not hear it or they did not see it. They were waiting for it to be revealed. And now here is the revelation of the plan that God had had in mind. Now, that revelation of that plan, is that a good thing or a bad thing? This is actually a really important question to think about. Because so often people go through Revelation and they hear about the opening of the seals and then all these terrible things happen. And they say, oh, well, this is so terrible. Like if you knew all these bad things were going to happen, you might not want it to be opened. You might say, actually, opening the seals would be a very bad thing. Maybe? Show of hands, do you agree? On the other hand, if it's something that's been prepared for and that the time has now come for it to be revealed, you actually want to see the plan. Like, would we have been better to wait in Old Testament times and just never see the Messiah, but just live in the constant waiting for him, but he just never gets here? No, we want him to come, even if it's going to mean all sorts of turmoil. So Jesus came to save us. Was there any downside to that at all? Think about all the turmoil that people went through, the slaughtering of the innocents around Jesus' birth. Think about the upheaval in Jerusalem as the crowd was about to riot as they were calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was really a tumultuous time. So once the scroll is opened and as things are revealed, it doesn't mean that everything is just going to be completely peaceful. We'll see quite the contrary. But we need that scroll to open in order for the plan of God to be made known and for it to come to completion. So even if there's some turmoil in that, think of some of the great saints. You know, some of the wonderful saints, did they just become saints just because everything was perfect and they just went about their happy, perfect lives? And they went through tremendous difficulty sometimes, and that's part of why they were such great saints. is because they survived through such terrible things, remaining firm to the Lord even in the face of great opposition. So we're going to see as the scroll starts to open, it's all sorts of terrible things, but remember, though, the great blessings that are also promised. So we have to keep our eyes open for the blessings that come and not simply focus on the negative things that happen, the curses that come with each opening of the seal or blowing of the trumpet or pouring of the bowl. Okay? That's a little excursus, a little aside, closed parenthesis there. But it's an important theme because that comes up a lot in Revelation as people focus more on the negative. What did John think about this? John wept because no one was found worthy to open up the seal. He wanted the scroll opened so it could be seen and so it could be read. So now we have a sign of hope. Revelation 5, now we're at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So here we have these images. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This goes back to, and I think I gave you Genesis 49. I also gave you John 20, of Mary standing weeping outside the tomb. There, she's weeping, waiting to see Jesus who stands after having been slain. But then I also gave you Genesis 49. That's the part where Jacob, just before he dies, blesses his children and he calls Judah a lion's whelp, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah that was to be the kingly tribe. It was from Judah that the kings would be descendant, beginning with King David. So here we have this reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, going back to one of the 12 tribes. The Root of David, we go back now to David as a king. And what are we told? That this person has conquered. So we get all this majestic, kingly image. So here is this majestic, wonderful conqueror who is coming in, who has been victorious in battle. So you're expecting a very strong sign that is there. Someone who's strong enough, powerful enough, to open up these seals that no one else is able to open. Then, verse 6, "And behold, the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb." So that's this is one of different moments where there's an irony there. You're not expecting to see a lamb, but that's what you find. So who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? It is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So now here is this lamb standing, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Let's talk about that. Standing as though it had been slain. Now, standing is a verb in Greek. I didn't write all of these things down, but it's the verb histemi, which is to stand, but then to resurrect is anhistemi, which is to stand up. So the notion of standing up is actually part of the root word of resurrect, to resurrect or the resurrection. So if the lamb appears to have been slain, why would he appear to be slain? Because you can see the wounds. So you can see that the lamb is wounded. It is the lamb that has been led to the slaughter, just as you can see the wounds on the body of Christ. So it looks as though it's been slain, but it's standing up, meaning it's alive. It has been resurrected. So that standing, though it has been slain, is a beautiful sign of using the language of Scripture to talk about Jesus Christ, who is died and is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen. Even that notion of the Lamb of God. Where was Jesus called the Lamb of God? And I didn't give this passage to you. Well, I did later. John 1. In John 1, you have John the Baptist pointing out, crying there, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let's think about the other things on the lamb. The seven horns. Horns are always a sign of power in Scripture. So when you see the horns, something with horns is a sign of power and authority. Sounds kind of demonic, doesn't it? But it's not demonic at all. So it's just using a symbol that shows power. There are seven horns, and so that shows the perfection of power. There are seven eyes. What do eyes do? Eyes see. Seven eyes, the perfection of seeing or possessing all knowledge. It's a symbolic way of saying that this lamb is all-powerful, seven horns, and omniscient, or seeing all with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So you see this intimate connection with the Holy Spirit and with the angels that all belong to this lamb. Verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down in worship. So here now, here is an action again of worship. As they prostrate, as they fall down in worship before the Lamb, each holding a harp. There's another sign of here's that 24 classes of singers, the clans of singers, singing in the temple, holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sing a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So here's this what they had been waiting for so long, and now it has happened, and you hear this act of praise. So the question is that here there's a lot of symbolic language. So is it something he's physically seeing, or is it figurative? Is it symbolic? Well, I think that part of this is the style of the book of Revelation, and there is so much symbolic language that is there. Now, what exactly he saw, what we know is what is written down, and I suppose it wouldn't surprise me if it's not in fact connected with a real experience of John. Now, this is how he presented it. This is how he wrote it. What he actually saw, I guess I'm not sure exactly how to answer that question, except that it wouldn't surprise me if he's not relating something that would be significant. Because think about it's weird for us to see. So you're saying, why didn't he just see Jesus himself? Instead, he saw a lamb. Remember the Passover lamb, though, which was part of how the Israelites were saved from the Egyptians. It was by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb that they were saved from their sins. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, obviously, it's not a lamb. There is Jesus. But just as the Lamb of God would be sacrificed for the salvation of the Israelites, like the Passover lamb, so John was pointing to Jesus' sacrifice, that he would be sacrificed for the salvation of all. And so this notion of seeing a lamb, they would have been intimately familiar with the Passover ritual in which they would have a lamb and the lamb would be slaughtered. And this was something that they would have done. This would have been done on an annual basis as they would celebrate the Passover. So for them to kind of see an image of that, but what do you see now? Just an ordinary lamb like the last time we had the Passover. I remember we had that lamb and we did the ritual. Or what is what they now seeing a glorified image of the lamb representing Jesus Christ. It's very symbolic, but this is part of the style of the book of Revelation, or this apocalyptic style, is that it uses a tremendous amount of symbolism. So rather than sitting down saying, "What I saw was Jesus, who reminded me of the Passover lamb because he's like that except better." I mean, that doesn't sound very... So they just go right to the symbol. So, and you ever have a dream and you say, "Well, I don't understand that dream. I saw a clown holding a papier-mâché balloon or something. What do you think that means?" And they say, and then someone says, "Oh, well, maybe that represents something." You know, like that. Like sometimes we have dreams that are kind of figurative, or we might see an image of something. And sometimes people are like, I couldn't make that out. And we try to understand what a dream might be referring to. Think about Joseph. Remember Joseph's dream in the book of Genesis? Joseph with all his brothers. And he was the master dreamer, remember, and he had a couple dreams. He dreamed that he would be like one of the stars, and the other stars and the sun and the moon would bow down to him. He saw a dream and these other reeds were there and the reeds would bow down to him. And he says, well, you know, it's a sign, symbolic, that his brothers would one day bow down before him, which they did when they came to Egypt. And there was Joseph ransomed from slavery. Or Joseph interpreted the dreams of the baker and the wine steward. And they were all symbolic things of they saw this image of something and the bird swooping down under the bread and that meant something. And then so sometimes there's symbolic language that you might call almost dreamlike, but it represents something that is real. So it is representing something real, but the language is highly symbolic. Does that kind of answer that question? Yeah. Is that because... So John can't even see it because he's not worthy. John certainly acknowledges that he's not worthy. But, you know, what's interesting here is that John saw Jesus in the flesh as a disciple, as did all the disciples. And so you could say that, well, he could just see Jesus in the flesh again and let's have this little conversation about deeper things. But I wonder if... So John did see Jesus in the flesh before. But I wonder if the highly symbolic nature of this is to give us a deeper way of understanding truths that are maybe not obviously apparent right away. So, like, you wouldn't look at Jesus and call him a lamb instinctively. You wouldn't, and you might not necessarily automatically connect Jesus and his sacrifice with the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, we make these connections later on because we start to put it all together. And we're like, oh my goodness, there was a plan of salvation all the way back from the time of Noah, all the way back from the time of Moses, all the way back from these times, of all of these things that were getting us ready to understand the theology of sacrifice, the theology of redemption. And now here it's all brought together. But in order to make these connections explicit, we get all this intense symbolism so as to help us tie together with other things. So you say lamb, and you immediately, your mind goes in two directions, because you're saying, okay, well, I know who's worthy to open the scroll. It's Jesus. And then you see, and you say, you know, Lion of the tribe of Judah, descendant of David. I know who that is. It's Jesus. But then you see the lamb. Well, you say lamb, you immediately go to Passover. So your mind goes to Jesus and to Passover all in the same time. One of the things about symbolic language is that you can say, if you were to write a long book explaining something theologically, think about everything I'm saying, if you were to write it down. I'm saying an awful lot. It takes me a long time to say it. I mean, do you realize how long this book would be if you were to put all this down? The brilliance of this book of Revelation and the symbolic language is John can just say it in two sentences and say more than I've said all day today. I mean, I know you'd agree with that. So I'm attempting in some poor way to capture the brilliance, I think, of this symbolic language that is so succinct. Another thing to point out with Scripture is that writing, and I know I've mentioned things like this before, that writing implements and paper or papyrus or things to work with are scarce. So you've got to make every word count. So the more succinct you can be, the better off you are with that. So, highly symbolic language, but a very powerful language indeed. So now just to make a couple other connections that were here. We did Genesis 49, and Judah is the lion's whelp. Let me just read briefly from Psalm 141. I gave you that. Psalm 141 talks about the prayers going up to God like incense. So our prayers rise like incense. We were told that specifically when the 24 elders are gathered around. They have harps and bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we have, that was said in Psalm 141. We have Isaiah 11, which talks about the Spirit of the Lord. And let me do this. What did we see in the Lamb in Revelation? We said that the Lamb had the seven eyes, the seven horns. The seven eyes are the seven spirits. Well, how can you say there are seven spirits? There's only one spirit, right? How can there be seven spirits? You can talk about the number seven being the perfection or the fullness. So if I can use that imagery, it is the fullness of the Spirit. Let me give you, and this is just a passage that I thought of that might work with this. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth from the shoot, from the stump of Jesse, a branch which shall grow out of its roots. It's kind of a messianic description. So how will we know who this person is? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And it will be a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. Now stop and think, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or his ears see, but by righteousness he will judge. Now think about all those things that the Spirit will rest upon him, a spirit of, count with me as we do this, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and of might, a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. Now, I might describe delight. His delight shall be the fear of the Lord as piety. What did I just name? The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if you went through your confirmation class, you might remember that. So so you keep all of that there. So there are seven gifts of the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit, the seven spirits there. It might be kind of a reference to things like that. Number seven, again, being very highly highly symbolic there. I gave you Exodus 12, which describes the Passover ritual. So, and I think a lot of us are familiar with that notion of the of having to seek out the lamb. and or having to use that Passover lamb in the ritual so that you could be reminded of that. I don't think I need to say anything more about that right now. Isaiah 53 was speaking about the Messiah as someone who would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So here this time, Isaiah is not speaking about the Passover lamb, but referencing the lamb as a sign of what the suffering servant would be like, what the Messiah would do. That he would also be like a lamb led to the slaughter, which is very much what we see in this description here. I give you John 1, which is goes into John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John names him as Lamb of God a couple times. We've already really made a lot of these connections already, but the references are there if you'd like to go back and see some of these individual passages. Then I also gave you Psalm 98, which talks about singing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98 begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have given him victory." So what is it that the saints do at this moment in Revelation 5, verse 9? They sang a new song to the Lord. Now, why would it be a new song? If we go back to different parts of Scripture, like we might go to the part right after the crossing of the Red Sea. After they crossed over the Red Sea in the time of Moses, what did they do after that? Moses sang a song. And it was a song of praise for what God had done. So you could read Exodus 15 and read the song of Moses. It was a new song to celebrate the redemption, the freedom from slavery that the Hebrews had at that moment. Well, here, it's now time for a new song. It's a new song to commemorate what has happened. And so here is their new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you did ransom men for God of every tribe and tongue, people and nation." Think about that. Tribes of Israel. "Tongue," from every language. "People," so people from all over the earth, and every nation. Notice this is not limited any longer to Israel. They come from all over, from all the ends of the earth. And what has he done with them? He has made of them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not just the Israelites. This is reaching out from all directions and making of them kings and priests. Remember what I said about how unusual it was to have someone who is both a king and a priest. And yet now, in Christ Jesus, we've all been made kings and priests. What do we talk about in baptism? We talk about receiving, being conformed to Christ, so that way we will be priests, prophets, and kings. We talk about being made in Christ into a priest, a prophet, and king. Called to make sacrifices, called to announce the kingdom of God, and called to reign with Christ. So we receive a special gift, much greater than was given in Old Testament times, but a special gift that is given in Christ Jesus. And then after this, these next four verses we may put off and wait until next time as we look about all the living creatures and the myriads of myriads, and we'll do that later. So I think just because of time. So we really tried to get in two full chapters, and we're real close, but we'll pick up next time then with verse 11 of Revelation chapter 5. And we'll go from there. "Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."